I feel like I'm in a sister church because not only do we share the common love for God's Word and God's truth, but even the demographics of our churches are alike. There are a lot of young families in our church as well. Your pastor told me, Josh told me that, you know, there are like 100 kids in this church, which is very exciting, and it's a similar number in our church. And just as I am here, I'm one of the older guys in our church, and so I'm just very delighted to be able to be here with such a like-minded congregation. I already feel at home, and I look forward very much to what Scripture is and what God will do through His Word with us here this weekend. The title or the theme of the conference is Why We Are Protestants, or you could ask it as a question, why are we Protestants? And I'm going to be addressing that throughout the weekend, but I wanted to do two things tonight that are really different, a little bit out of character for me. But what I have to say tonight is just so very deeply on my heart that I just couldn't dismiss it, even though it's a little bit of an unorthodox message and a little bit unorthodox in a way to open a conference like this. We'll get to that in a moment, and I think it'll be evident why I did it this way in the end. But just to answer in a summary form, you know, that question, why are we Protestants? And perhaps you're here and from a Catholic background wondering what the case is, or, you know, wondering, you know, just in a summary form, there's, you know, I just jotted down a half dozen reasons. And it's important for us to understand that Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. It is a completely different religion altogether, with a different seat of authority, a different kind of worship, a different sacrifice for sin. And so it's important for us to realize this. Why are we Protestants? Well, you make some positive statements and you make some negative statements. We are Protestants because Scripture alone is our final authority, not Catholic tradition or the magisterium or the Apocrypha, things of those natures. Why are we Protestants? It's because Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. Why are we Protestants? It's because Christ alone is the one mediator between God and sinners, not priests, not Mary, not the saints. Why are we Protestants? It's because we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, not through the sacraments of the Catholic Church, not through works that are added on to the work of Christ. Why are we Protestants? It's because Christ died once for sinners at the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And when He died for sinners, the work was finished. And there was no further blood to be shed. There was not any more sacrifices to be made. And week after week, in thousands, tens of thousands of Catholic churches, they deny that by their practice of the Mass, in which they claim that they are making a bloodless sacrifice of Christ through the work of the priest at the altar. That is a falsehood. And it is a denial of the completed work of Christ. And because we love Christ, because we see and believe that when He died on the cross, He meant what He said when He said, "It is finished." When you look at Hebrews 9 and 10, Christ offered a sacrifice once for all. There is no possible way that we could be united together with Catholicism in a common spiritual enterprise, because they see a different sacrifice. They have a different authority. They have a different head of their church. Why are we Protestants? It's because we believe that baptism by water does not wash away sin, and that it does no good to baptize an infant. It just makes that infant wet. It does nothing to save their souls. And so that's kind of a summary view. I've done a 10-part series on Catholicism, if you want to look that up for more detail on that. But tonight I wanted to do, having addressed that in a summary manner, I wanted to kind of give you an illustration, an extended illustration of why these things are important. And the longer I go, in my ministry and in my Christian life, the more I'm enchanted with Christian biography, with church history, with historical theology. I wish I had taken that kind of reading more seriously decades ago, but I'm trying to make up for some lost time. And there's an illustration from church history that I want to use tonight to impress the importance of these matters upon you. You know, we live in an age where the spirit of our age is a denial of the very principle of truth itself, that there is no such thing as objective truth. You can have your truth, I can have my truth, and it doesn't matter if they contradict one another. Let's just not be critical of one another, that whole postmodern spirit. The world hasn't always been that way. But the New Testament emphasizes the importance of examples to us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then over in the book of Hebrews, I'm using a different preaching Bible than I've ever used here tonight, and so my pages may be sticking together. That's all right. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Imitate the people like this. Learn from them, see them, and follow them and their example. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And so Scripture holds up to us the value of examples. And Hebrews, of course, gives multiple examples in Hebrews chapter 11. But tonight I want to give you an example from a man in history who perhaps for many of you, this I will be introducing you to a new hero, if I can use that word. And his life will frame the importance of the doctrine that we're going to discuss here this weekend. Now, John Knox is known as the real star of the Scottish Reformation. He lived in the 16th century from 1514 to 1572. And he's a wonderful man to read about, and the effects that he had on the nation of Scotland through the force of his preaching and the force of his personality in that unsettled time. But before John Knox, and that name is probably familiar to you, but when John Knox was only a youth, there was a man who came before him, who's the subject of what I want to speak to you about tonight, a young man that I've come to love, a young man named Patrick Hamilton. Who, before John Knox rose to fame, Patrick Hamilton defended the gospel with his very life. And Hamilton was the first martyr, the first man to die for the faith in the Scottish Reformation. And for reasons that will become apparent to you, I refer to him as the Scottish Flame. The Scottish Flame. Look, we have the gospel today, humanly speaking. We have the gospel today because men in the past, like Patrick Hamilton, upheld the truth when others denied it. They upheld the truth when it was being threatened. And the question for us as we contemplate why are we Protestants, why we are Protestants, ultimately we have to come and answer this question. We have to answer a presuppositional question. And the question is this: does truth even matter? Does it even matter if the things of which we are speaking here this weekend are true or not? And, you know, you wouldn't have to step far outside the walls of this building to find people who would say these are not things to argue about. Catholics can believe what they believe, you can believe what you believe, and we really don't need to make too big of a fuss over it. And in the spirit of our age, that's a very appealing argument to many. What you and I need to do is to have some root in Scripture that will establish the rest of the weekend, and also some root in history to help us have a right perspective on it. The spirit of our age is not a reliable guide to what is true and how we should handle Scripture. And as we look at the life of Patrick Hamilton here tonight, I told you this is unorthodox, but I really wanted to share these things with you tonight, so I'm just trusting the Lord to be at work here. I want to just kind of walk through some things with you that will help you see the historical, we could say the historic demonic outworking of Catholicism and the men that God raised up and the truth that He used and the spirit that He used to overcome it and to have the gospel take root in that great nation of Scotland so many years ago. Let me start by just giving you a little bit of historical background here. And part of the reason that I wanted to do this tonight also, I realize many of you are probably coming here after, you know, after you've had a long day at work maybe, and, you know, it's a little hard to just jump right into something doctrinal and all of that. So there's a lot of reasons for it. Enough apology. This is what I'm going to do, so I might as well stop apologizing for it, right? Doesn't make any difference. But I want to, let me give you some historical background. If you're taking notes, this is the first point, the historical background of it. I'm just going to quote from some men here. Steve Lawson writes this as he looks at the Scottish Reformation. He says, at the dawn of the 16th century, a thick spiritual darkness veiled the land of Scotland. The religious superstitions of Rome held the nation with an ironclad grip. The Bible was virtually a closed book. The gospel of grace had been eclipsed by a popish religion of works righteousness. The clergy groped about in spiritual ignorance as blind leaders of the blind. A famine of the hearing of the Word of God had left the nation impoverished and spiritually emaciated. End quote. So dark was the ignorance of the priests at that time. Two things to give you just a sense of how bad it was and how dark the time was. It's a known fact of from those who write about the Scottish Reformation that the priests at that time could scarcely say the alphabet. And not only that, there were priests who thought that Martin Luther wrote the New Testament. That's how deep and thick the darkness was in the Catholic Church at that time. And the corruption was just profound. The great modern writer, Ian Murray, says this in his book, A Scottish Christian Heritage. He says this about the time. He says, the Roman Catholic Church was a church abundant in possessions, revenues, and men. Amid a poor population, the church owned the finest buildings in the land. But it was a church far gone in moral and intellectual decay. While celibacy was professed by the clergy, living with concubines was commonplace among them. Archbishop David Beaton, remember that name, we'll come back to it, a Catholic archbishop, was known to have 8 illegitimate children. Another bishop had 10, and these were the supposed religious leaders of the time. Murray goes on to say, the sons of such liaisons were given lucrative church positions, and for their daughters was the hope of marriage among the nobility. Some priests could scarcely say the alphabet. Preaching from the Bible had long since disappeared, and anyone doing so was instantly suspected of being a Protestant. Murray goes on to say, the church could not have grown so fat and bloated had it not been for the money raised from her teaching on the sacraments, purgatory, indulgences, and the like, end quote. It's almost impossible for us to transport ourselves back into that mindset and into that culture and realize how thick and tangible the darkness was for people that lived at that time. The Bible was forbidden. There was no teaching of Scripture. There were not gatherings like we have tonight in order to go into the Word of God. It was a thick curtain of black that settled upon the congregation. And not only was their spiritual ignorance, the Catholic Church was corrupt. They were immoral. They were irreverent. And it was in that setting that Patrick Hamilton was born. He lived a brief life, only 25 years at the time of his death. He lived from 1503 to 1528, and he was born into the middle of that kind of corruption in the world around him. The historians tell us that he came from a family of nobility, and time would show that he preferred his soul over the wealth that the world could have afforded him. And bear with me just in a little bit of biographical background here. And if you know anything about the Reformation, you know that it was in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. And so Patrick Hamilton, notice the time frame here, 1503 to 1528, Patrick Hamilton was living in the time of Luther. And he traveled to Paris University to study from 1515 to 1520. And so he was in Paris, he was in Europe when Luther published his 95 theses. And it was shortly after that that his home country, the home parliament in Scotland, outlawed the teaching of Luther and said it is illegal to bring that teaching into the realm of Scotland. One historian says this. He says the Parliament threatened imprisonment and forfeiture of goods against anyone who brought in the works of Luther. Notwithstanding this, the people were deeply stirred. The tide began to rise against the abuses in the Catholic Church, and a chorus of criticism resounded throughout the land. In the church itself, there were good-hearted priests and monks who gladly accepted the truth as Luther presented it when they heard it, and the Reformation began among this class of people. And, beloved, here tonight, among those that were receptive to Reformation truth was this young man named Patrick Hamilton. Now remember, this is really important to remember, he came from royal blood. The wealth that was reserved for a few in that society was his for the taking, and he turned it down. He graduated with distinction from the University of Paris. He became a faculty member at a university in Scotland in 1524 at the age of 21. He was only 21, and he was a faculty member at this university in Scotland. And his teaching soon brought him into controversy. Point number two here, we talk about the controversy. What happened was Patrick went back into this dark land of his, bringing the light of the Reformation truth that he had been exposed to while he was in Europe. And when he came back into his faculty position, he was speaking freely of the new biblical ideas that were beginning to circulate just not too far away. He circulated the New Testament that he had brought, and he taught from it. And that corrupt Archbishop Beaton that we had just mentioned accused him of heresy. Now look, at the back in the day, back in these days, the idea of a separation of church and state as we know it was unheard of. And so to teach heresy was to commit treason against the established authorities, and it was subject to the death penalty. And so to be accused of heresy was not a matter of just an ecclesiastical trial or, you know, somebody trying to make you look bad in public. It was a life-threatening accusation for those at the time. And so Patrick's friend said, you need to get out of here. You need to go back to Europe. You're in danger. Get away from here. He took their advice and he went back to Europe and he studied further at a place called Marburg University. And this is just very precious to my soul. You know, he's such a young man doing this, and he started publishing theological writings. And what was he saying? Well, in this brief description, it's going to sound like such easy, familiar truth to you and me. He taught that Christ alone could save. He said we must believe in the riches of the pardoning mercy of Christ, the efficacy of his atoning death, and the freeness of his grace, that this is where a man finds salvation from sin, not in the established rituals and rites of the Roman Catholic Church. It is this in Christ that saves, not legalism, not acts of penance, not prayers to the saints, not prayers to the martyrs. And Hamilton's writings, long before John Knox, Hamilton's writings were the earliest doctrinal production of the Scottish Reformation. And he's in his 20s. I'm 61. I wonder, you know, what have I been doing with my life? He was doing this in Europe in relative safety. And his academic career was rising. But his heart burned to go back to Scotland, go back to his homeland. He wanted to take that truth to his people. And so in 1527, he goes back to Scotland, and he had resolved in his heart that he was going to preach the gospel even if it cost him his life. And that determination and his preaching quickly brought him into conflict with Catholic authorities. And so, let me just stop here and add just a word of explanation. As familiar and as simple as that truth that I just summarized for you that he was teaching is to us, broadly speaking here in the room tonight, that was a mortal threat to the Catholic Church, and it is to this day. Any time that these truths are embraced and taught publicly, it is a mortal threat to the Catholic Church. And the authorities recognized that at the time, and they wanted to silence the church so that their position would not be threatened, so that the wealth that the Catholic Church brought to these men in power would not be threatened, their control over the lives and souls of men would not be threatened. It was better for the Catholic Church for men to be in darkness and Scripture to be silenced than for these things to come to light, because it threatened everything that they possessed. And so a man like Patrick Hamilton, who said this truth is important enough for me to risk my life for it, was a disproportionate threat in a way that it's hard for us to understand today, but it was a threat to the people in authority at the time. So Archbishop Beaton wanted Patrick dead, but he had a problem. Patrick was from friends and relatives in high positions of authority. He had people around him that would protect him. And so he tricked Patrick, this demonic man. He tricked him to travel to a city away from his relatives, a city called Fife. Yeah, the same as Barney Fife. Not named after Barney Fife, but just to give you help you the name of the city settle in your mind. He tricked him. He said, Patrick, we want to have a conference with you, and we want to discuss these truths that you're, these things that you're teaching. We want to have a friendly conference with leading churchmen of the day. And so, Patrick, you come to this city and we'll have a time, we'll sit down and we'll talk. You can talk freely about these ideas that you have, and you're going to be with friends as you do. And so Patrick, in his youthful, perhaps, you know, naive approach, agreed to go. And he didn't realize that it was a pretense for his murder. The trip removed him away from the protection of his relatives, and it all unfolded very rapidly and very quickly, which brings us to our third section for tonight, the trial and execution. The trial and execution. So they meet with Patrick. These church leaders meet with him, and they're having a discussion, and notes are being taken. And he was arrested for his views just a day or two later on February 28, 1528. And they had no interest in justice. The next day, they tried him for 13 counts of heresy against the Catholic Church. And listen to just some samplings of what he was charged with. The first charge against him at his trial was that he said, "The corruption of sin remains in a child after baptism." In other words, baptism cannot save a child. It does not take away their sin. That was heresy to the Catholic Church. They said that's a capital offense to teach such things. Another charge was his statement that a man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. Now, here's what I want you to see, beloved, as we're talking about this young man from nearly 500 years ago. I want you to sympathize and identify with him and to realize that long before there were libraries filled with Protestant works, long before there were pastor libraries filled with hundreds and thousands of commentaries supporting the teaching that we hold dear today, Patrick, with a Bible in front of him and some preliminary teaching from Luther, was teaching the very things that we believe today and the things that we believe are important and crucial to know. Patrick had said, "Christ bore our sins on his back and bought us with his blood." I ask you, have you heard anything in what I've said that sounds like heresy to you? Have you heard anything that contradicts Scripture in those simple statements that he was making 500 years ago? He was on trial for the things that we hold dear. His life was at risk because he was a brother in Christ. And the Catholic leaders knew that if he was allowed to continue to teach, that their system would collapse. The leaders would lose their privilege. They would lose their access to easy immorality. One of the things that they did, they had all of these illegitimate children, and through arrangements that they had with the political leaders, these kids, while they were still infants, would get appointed to lucrative church positions. And so the illegitimate father of these children would get all of the revenue from their kids being appointed to these lucrative positions in the patronage that was used at the time. It was so corrupt. It was so wicked. It had nothing to do with biblical truth. And what happened to Patrick in the midst of this? Again, this all happened so rapidly. You think about where you were yesterday, from yesterday, 24 hours ago, to today. That is how quickly it unfolded in Patrick's life. He thought he was going to a friendly discussion about spiritual ideas, and suddenly his life is in mortal danger. He was convicted, and that same day he was led away to his execution. And it happened so quickly that his influential friends did not have time to intervene and save him. And so here's what he did. It's just so moving to me. He carried his Bible to the stake where he was to be burned. And he handed some personal belongings to a servant who was with him. "Here, take this. One writer put his words in modern English. This is not a verbatim quote, but it's a summary of what Patrick said and the spirit of which he said as he handed his things to his servant, knowing that he was about to die. He said, "These will be of little use to me in the fire, but they will be of use to you. After this, I have nothing to leave you except the example of my death. Bear it in mind, I pray you, for though it is bitter to the flesh and terrible in men's eyes, yet it is the entry into everlasting life which none can inherit who deny Christ Jesus. Now, the story gets worse. The Catholics were too incompetent to even conduct an execution. The wood that they used to try to light the fire was wet, and so it didn't light properly. It didn't burn hot. And so for 6 hours, Patrick was tied to that stake and suffered the torments of a slow-burning fire trying to snuff out his life. An eyewitness wrote this. He said, "The martyr never gave one sign of impatience or anger. He never called to heaven for vengeance on his persecutors. So great was his faith, so strong his confidence in God." You may have heard of the famous historical book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It has an extended account of Patrick's death, and I'm going to read from it here, if you'll bear with me. It says, "Hamilton was led to the place appointed for the horrid tragedy and was attended by a prodigious number of spectators. The greatest part of the multitude would not believe that it was intended to put him to death, but that they were only trying to frighten him and thereby bring him over to embrace the principles of the Romish religion. But they soon found themselves mistaken. When he arrived at the stake, he kneeled down, and for some time he prayed with great fervency. And after this, he was fastened to the stake and the wood placed around him. A quantity of gunpowder was placed under his arms and was set on fire. It scorched his left hand and one side of his face, but did not do material injury otherwise. And it didn't set the wood on fire either. In consequence of this, more powder and combustible matter was brought, which being set on fire took effect. And when the wood was kindled, he called out with an audible voice, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' How long shall darkness overwhelm this realm? And how long will you allow the tyranny of these men?" The fire burning slow put him to great torment, but he bore it with Christian magnanimity. What gave him the greatest pain was the clamor of some wicked men who frequently cried to him, 'Turn, you heretic, call upon Mary,' to whom he replied, 'Depart from me and trouble me not, you messengers of Satan.' Eventually, being prevented from further speech by the violence of the smoke and the spread of the flames, he gave his soul into the hands of him who first gave it to him." End quote. He was 25. The effect of his death was immense, and quite contrary to the intent of the Catholic Church. You understand, you get the fact that the reason that they did this to Patrick was in order to intimidate people away from hearing the truth. If you follow this teaching, this is what happens to you. And so Patrick was to be an example to stifle and suffocate the teaching. But it had the exact opposite effect in the providence and in the power of God. Many felt that this treatment of a blameless young man was outrageous, especially when so many of the clergy were not punished when they were living such openly scandalous lives. And what happened as a result of this, that a nation that was then in darkness in Scotland was drawn to consider the Reformation truth that Patrick had begun to teach. What is it that he's teaching that is so serious a threat that he must die for it? And the curiosity, God used the death to stimulate interest in the teaching. And people came to embrace truths that they had previously rejected. One advisor to Archbishop Beaton came to him in the aftermath of this, and as he saw the people turning to the truth, wanting to know more, wanting to study more, he came to Archbishop Beaton with a piece of advice. He said, "My Lord, if you burn any more, unless you follow my counsel, you will destroy yourselves. If you want to burn them in cellars where no one can see, because the smoke of Master Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it blew upon." What he's saying is, everyone who heard about his death has been drawn to his teaching. So Archbishop Beaton, if you're trying to stifle this teaching, don't burn any more publicly, because you're just going to make the flame spread farther. In the providence of God, Patrick Hamilton yielded up his life, and the effect was the exact opposite of what those Catholic butchers intended it to be. There was a Scottish flame in February 1528, but it's not the one that took Patrick's life. It was Patrick himself. He lit a fire that they couldn't quench. Over the next 30 years, historians tell us that some 20 men and at least one woman endured similar deaths for holding to the doctrines of Patrick Hamilton. But, beloved, they did not die in vain. 32 years after Patrick's death, Scotland cast off the Roman Church and officially became a Protestant country by an act of Parliament. Patrick was not the only instrument, but what an example he set. Well, let's take a biblical perspective on all of this. That's the fourth section here, a biblical perspective on it. Beloved, and now we just kind of bring this into the realm of today and work out some practical implication of it and set the stage for the teaching that will come tomorrow and on Sunday. I can only say this again to emphasize it. You know, and we opened the time tonight asking the question, does this truth even matter? And you could look, you don't have to go far. Even in professing evangelical churches today, where the real attitude on it is that the truth doesn't matter, that it's not something to get that worked up about, let's just get along with each other. I'm going to vent here for just a moment, if you don't mind. I'm on a study leave from my church, and so I'm not preaching, and I'm not with our congregation in order to just kind of be away and take a break, as it were. So it gave me an opportunity to visit a church just down the street from where Nancy and I live. I went into this church, a Baptist church. I made it through 10 minutes, I hope you're proud of me, before I walked out, because I just couldn't bear what I was seeing. They sang one song with all kinds of what I consider to be sensual movements along with it. One song, and then 5 minutes, I was watching this, I was timing it with my watch. The youth pastor, I assume he was the youth pastor, came up and he spent the next 5 minutes promoting their dodgeball event that they were having for the youth that week. You know, and there's going to be free Chick-fil-A and cash prizes and all of this. And it just so grieved me, because over to my left was an aging couple, even older than I am, if you can imagine something like that. People that must have been in their 80s, 70s or 80s. And as a pastor, I look at them and I say, they don't have long to live. They're going to be facing their maker before long. And what you're doing as a church is you're talking about dodgeball? What is wrong with you? You can't tell me. You can say all you want in your doctrinal statement on your website about how much you love Jesus, how important Bible teaching is. But if you're taking up precious time on the platform to talk about dodgeball, something is seriously, seriously wrong. So I sat through another song and I got up and walked out. There was one of their greeters was sitting on a couch out in the lobby. And I had to say something. I had to say something, but I wanted to be polite. I'm a guest after all, you know. They didn't want me there. And so I asked him, I said, what kind of Baptist church is this? He had no idea. He was a greeter. He had no idea. And so he asks a woman across the way, he says, what kind of Baptist church is this? Southern Baptist. He said, it's a Southern Baptist. I said, okay, thank you. And I got up to walk out, and he said, you aren't leaving already, are you? I said, yeah, actually I am. And I kind of smiled at him, and I just walked out. I couldn't bear it, beloved. Someone can criticize me for being so harsh and judgmental, and that's fine if that's what someone wants to think. But I couldn't bear it. You're not taking the truth seriously. There wasn't a word of Scripture to introduce what was being done. And you've got some young man up there doing promotion 5 minutes into the service, with elderly souls in front of him, soon to meet their maker. Yeah, I didn't take well to that. You see, and the whole point is, does the truth matter? Does truth matter or not? If truth matters, you can tell when you walk in the building. And the fact that we live in an age and in the midst of many churches who don't take it seriously is not an invitation to us to follow after them and to drink in their example by osmosis, I guess. We have to consciously, beloved, we have to consciously recognize that these truths do matter, that the glory of God is at stake, that the salvation of souls is at stake, and that we have to treat it seriously. Ian Murray says this about Patrick Hamilton, and before I quote from him, the things that we're talking about tonight are as simple as this. Only Jesus Christ can save a sinner. The Catholic Church cannot. Ian Murray said this. He said, what made the Protestant witnesses so obnoxious to the clergy was the recognition that if their message prevailed, then their absolute authority over the souls of men and women would be at an end. And this is what's so crucial for us tonight as I continue this quote from Ian Murray. The modern idea is that the religious division of the 16th century was little more than a difference over terminology. Both sides have equal entitlement to be regarded as Christians, but to say that is to remain ignorant of the power of darkness which prevailed in Scotland before the Reformation. The gospel itself was not known. It was because the Protestant martyrs knew from what they had been delivered from that they did not regard the difference with their persecutors as a matter of a difference of opinion. At stake was the way of salvation. To recognize this is to see that the Reformation was no mere disagreement between two groups of men. With the Bible open before them, the Reformers knew that there was an enemy whose great aim was to silence the voice of the gospel. End quote. You see, we're not here discussing a casual difference of opinion. This isn't simply a matter of disagreement on matters of abstract theological statements that have no real consequence in the end. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of Christ. This is the truth by which alone men can be saved from their sins. And one day soon enough, one day quickly enough, we are all going to stand before God at our appointed time of judgment and give an account for our lives. And either we will have that appointment draped in the perfect righteousness of Christ, or we will stand there alone in our sins to be cast into an eternal hell as the just punishment which our sins against the eternal law of an eternal God so richly deserve. We're talking about matters of great eternal consequence. They need to be taken seriously. A church needs to treat the truth seriously. As one old-time writer said, if you're going to be in a pulpit, if you're going to lead a church, don't trifle with the souls of men. Don't insult them. Don't minimize their sorrows. Don't minimize their sin. Don't minimize their souls with lighthearted jokes and entertainment. But hold the truth before them. Open up a Bible and teach it. Ultimately, beloved, you and I and churches have to answer the question of whether we believe this to be true or not. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do we believe that that's true? Do we believe that there is an unseen demonic realm at war against heavenly truth, the prize of which in battle are the souls of men? Do we believe that there is a devil seeking souls to devour, prowling about like a roaring lion? Do we believe that or not? Do we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Do we believe that you must enter by the narrow gate? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beloved, if you knew nothing else about Scripture, if you only knew that Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me," if you only knew Acts 4:12 that says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, if you only knew those little bits of truth, you would have enough in your heart to discern the spirit of the age and realize that what the age and the spirit of postmodernism is teaching us cannot possibly be true. It is irreconcilable with Scripture. Scripture is not teaching us that all men are going to heaven, that all religions lead to the same place. Scripture could not possibly teach us that a religion so diametrically opposed to the principles of truth as Catholicism could possibly be the same thing as biblical Christianity. It's impossible. If you have an ounce of Scripture in you and know an ounce about Catholicism, and if those things that I've just said are true, and they are, then we see that truth matters. We see that truth is to be read and studied and proclaimed. It is to be known because there are matters of great consequence at stake. And here's what I want you to see by way of the example of Patrick Hamilton. You see, 500 years ago, the men of their times understood what was at stake. At least At least in that day, they believed in absolute truth. They believed in a principle of absolute truth. Catholics said, truth is with us. The Reformers said, no, it's not. Truth is with us, so to speak. I'm greatly oversimplifying for the sake of the point. But they agreed that there was an argument about truth. Understand, beloved, that in our age, the principle of truth itself has been rejected, that there is no absolute truth. At least the men 500 years ago believed that there was truth. The Catholics killed men who taught contrary doctrine. And the martyrs like Patrick Hamilton, they would rather have died than recant the teaching of Scripture. You see, the spirit of our age denies. The spirit of our age, beloved, the spirit of our age would never produce a Patrick Hamilton. Because the spirit of our age says there's nothing worth fighting about. Keep your truth, I'll have mine, and we won't fuss anymore about it. It's all just a matter of opinion. Don't criticize anyone else's beliefs. And so what I hope we've seen here tonight through Scripture and through the example of Patrick Hamilton is something that triggers in our mind. There's something here. Something is at stake here, even if the principle of its importance is not reinforced by anything around me, even maybe within some of your families. The five solas that we're going to look at, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These five solas will help us see that the spirit of our age is demonic, and we must consciously reject it and consciously embrace biblical truth for the sake of souls, and more importantly, embrace biblical truth for the glory of God. There is such a thing as objective, transcendent truth that applies to all men at all times, in all places. And the five solas are a great summary of that. And beloved, we do not set that truth aside for the sake of getting along. Your pastor was telling me just before we walked over here, telling me about the little kerfuffle, the little dust-up that you had with the drag queen hour a while back. I was so proud of you. So proud to hear of you doing that. And you know, nearly two dozen of you going out, standing for the truth in the midst of that, and you know, confronting that manifestation of the error of our day. Proud of you. I knew that something was going on. I didn't know the full background. Just now I'm really getting off track here. This plane's, you know, overshot the runway and has crashed into the fence at this point. So now we just need to offload people and jump off the shoot. But I knew something was up. Same thing has happened at our church for different reasons. I went to find the address of the church on the website on my GPS in order to figure out how to get here from where I'm staying. And I saw like the average rating for your church on Google is like under 3. I said, that's good. Same things happened to us for different reasons. And I just kind of read the comments and I saw immediately what was going on. You know, people give bad reviews to churches. The public gives bad reviews to churches that hold to the truth. And it's the same spirit that slaughtered Patrick Hamilton. We must silence you for teaching that which we love and the sin that we love. And God bless this church. God bless your pastors. God help us to recognize that we cannot be intimidated away from the truth. What I mean when I say we cannot be is that we have to have the resolve that threats and unpopularity and criticism does not change what we teach or the strength with which we teach it. We proclaim and defend the truth even if it costs us everything. You know, I can't think about ministry the same way when I think about Patrick Hamilton or any of the others that have laid down their lives and just trace it all the way back. Just follow the river of blood all the way back from the martyrs of the Reformation to the martyrs of the early church, the martyrs in the first three centuries at the hands of the Roman Empire, the martyrs of the apostles, 11 of the 12 dying a martyr's death. Trace it all back to the fount of the blood of Christ Himself laid down for sinners like you and me. Oh, beloved, don't you see? The gospel is worth dying for. Christ is worth dying for. And we will not be popular. We will not be loved for what we do. I'll close with this. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you." This is Jesus speaking. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." None of us in this room are likely to die for the gospel. But one question kind of haunts me, motivates me, maybe better to say, as I think through ministry and the few years I have left. Here we are, 500 years later, looking back at the life of people from the Scottish Reformation. And we see that they left us something valuable in their wake. I find myself wondering, asking, yearning, striving after a good answer to this question. What are future generations going to find in what we leave behind? What are the 100 children in this congregation going to find? And they sift through what we've left behind in the way that we handle the truth. Will our teaching show them that truth matters? Will the way that things are conducted on this platform show them and teach them by example, as well as precept, that the truth matters? Will they see in the lives of the families and the lives of their parents that truth matters enough to structure life around it, to structure family priorities around it? May it be so. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the eternal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless our time together this weekend as we proclaim it, as we embrace it. And then when we have concluded the weekend, Father, send us forth in the power of your Holy Spirit to uphold it before this wicked and perverse generation. May we do so as joyful warriors, but Father, as earnest warriors as well, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.